Well, we're walking through the Gospel of Luke as a church together, going passage at a time, talking about it. And at this point in the story, Jesus' ministry is really gathering steam. And he's begun traveling around and he's preaching about the kingdom of God. And he's begun calling disciples to follow him and to join the mission and to be on mission with him. And last week, what we did is we looked at how this one time, there was this man with leprosy who came and was begging Jesus to heal him and make him clean. And leprosy is just this horrible skin disease for which there was no cure and there was no treatment. And but more than just being, you know, this contagious, horrible disease, it also made the person ceremonially unclean. They were unable to go to the temple and worship. They were unable to be, pray in the temple to God. They were unable to be near other people or to touch other people. They'd be in community, and they had to really be out on their own because they were unclean, and they would make others unclean as well. And we saw how likewise sin also defiles us, and both the sins that we commit defile ourselves, as well as the sins that others commit against us defiles us and makes us unclean and filthy as well. But Jesus' touch makes us new and pure and clean and beautiful. And Jesus' healing touch removes our sin, removes our shame, and gives us his own pure righteousness. So if we were to use one word to describe Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Luke up to this point, I think the word I would choose is restoration. Jesus is restoring people. He's undoing the damage of sin. And from this story and many others and many other events going on, reports about Jesus are spreading like wildfire, and word is traveling great distances. And from here on out in the story, Jesus is going to be constantly followed by crowds. It'll take a lot of work for him to get any time on his own. He's just constantly being followed. And people will travel from near and far to come and hear him and to see him for themselves. Particularly the suffering, the sick, and the needy will be coming to see Jesus nonstop. But they're not the only ones. And so we want to see how this plays out. Look at verse 17 with me. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So it's not just the sick and the needy and the desperate who are traveling great distances to see Jesus. We see for the first time in Luke that there are a number of religious leaders who are taking great interest in Jesus as well. And from here on in Luke, we're going to see these two groups gathering around Jesus. The sick, the needy, the sinful, the helpless, the desperate will gather to find grace and healing and forgiveness and new life. And the religious, the moral, the powerful will gather to criticize, to oppose, and to find fault with Jesus. And these two groups are drawn to him and will continue to be for the rest of the story. Now, Pharisees, this is the first time they show up in Luke. Pharisees were this non-priestly, separatist movement that was just extremely adamant. Their mission was to keep the nation faithful to Mosaic law at all costs. And they worked very hard to keep the law in every detail. All right, and they would get together. They would make rulings about how the law would play out in certain ways, and they ended up creating all these extra biblical tradition and rules that way they could apply the law to every single nuance and detail of life, so that there would be a ruling and a right and a wrong on everything you could possibly imagine. All right, and so they had rules for everything. And then there's this other group which was related called the teachers of the law. They're also called scribes in other places. And they were like the lawyers and scholars who supported these Pharisees and worked with them. And they helped record all the new, you know, all the new laws and traditions and kept track of it all and kept records. And so you had these two groups that were really the same group, different parts of the same group, the Pharisees and the scribes. And these Pharisees and scribes, they've come from every village of Galilee, it says. And then not only that, they've come all the way from Judea, which is the southern part, as well as from Jerusalem itself. And so from all over the place, from even the places of power in Jerusalem, all these Pharisees and scribes have come to check it out, to investigate Jesus. And these religious people are coming from all over, but they're not coming to learn. They're coming to judge. They want to see if he's good enough like they are. They want to see if he's on their team or not. They want to see if he'll say or do something that breaks their rules so that they can fight. See, because religious guys, they love to fight. They enjoy conflict. They're hoping that Jesus will say something that they can catch him so they can nail him and they can win. And that's the goal, is to fight and to see if he's on their team and then fight. And the reason why Jesus is so offensive to the religious people is that instead of coming with rules and condemnation, he comes bringing grace for sinners, healing for the broken, life for the spiritually dead. And grace always kills religion by taking away your ability to boast and your ability to control. You can't be arrogant when you've received grace. I mean, what are you going to say? Hey, look at me. I was spiritually dead and God gave me life. I was incomplete and he made me whole. I was lost and he found me. I was sinful and he forgave me. I mean, in the worldview of grace, there's nothing to brag about. It's, I'm bad and God is good. You can't boast. You can't place yourself above other people. You can't be arrogant. Because the more you talk about what has happened, the more glory God gets, and you stay in your humble, grace-receiving position. You see, grace removes any ability to boast. Also, grace won't let you be controlling or authoritative or manipulative. Because the most moral, rule-keeping religious guy is on the exact same footing as the most vile, immoral, rebellious guy. They're both eternally in debt to God's grace. And so you both are in need of grace and forgiveness and healing. You can no longer use moral performance, rule keeping as a weapon and as an ability to place yourself in control and to manipulate others. You can no longer use that against people because you're stuck in the same place of needing God's grace. So grace removes the power of manipulation and abuse, as well as the arrogance of religion. And so the religious people really don't like it because they lose everything they have. And this is why Jesus and religion just don't get along. But there is an important lesson to be learned from the Pharisees, because they started out as good guys who wanted to study the Bible hard and to obey it. They started with this genuine desire to be obedient to God, to be as obedient as they could be. And so they analyzed all the commands. They looked up everything, and they built this tradition of extra rules to fill the gaps and to explain the other rules. And basically, life became endless rule-keeping and the pursuit of perfection. So it started out well, but it went off. It went sour fast. And this pursuit of obedience didn't lead them to recognize their failures and to seek mercy from God. Instead, it led them to religious rule-keeping and arrogance. And so it went bad for them. And all their rule-keeping, actually, instead of putting them in a place of seeking God's grace, it actually put them in a place of opposition to God's grace. And so it became performance-driven and legalistic and judgmental and harsh. And what started as a zealous desire for obedience, when removed out of the context of grace, just became focusing on appearing right. And it just became poisonous legalism. And so these guys continually become and stand in opposition to Jesus. And so this is the first of many times that Jesus and the religious guys won't get along. Okay, now take a look at what happens. Verse 18, amazing story. Behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Now, first century Galilean houses, they were all very similar as far as I understand. And they were pretty small, simple, square, one-story houses. And they had there were stairs up to the roof, but they were on the outside of the building, not the inside, usually. And so there's stairs on the outside. And usually the walls are made of stone or maybe mud, with a flat roof with wooden beams, with often like reeds or thorns in between the beams, and then mud and clay tiles. So that's sort of the roof that they had. And so it kind of helps put it in context for you. And there's this paralyzed man. Paralyzed man needs to see Jesus. He's got four friends who are determined to bring him to see Jesus. And they're going to bring him there so he can be healed. And when they get to the house where Jesus is, there's a lot of people and they can't get in. Right? They can't even get close. And they want to see Jesus, but who's in the way? Who specifically is in the way? Well, I mean, what does it say? It says because of the crowd. But who's specifically in the crowd? Who's in the house blocking the way? Who has the best seats? What does it say? It says, remember, look at verse 17. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there. So the friends are trying to get in, but there's so many religious guys who have come from all over, and they are sitting there. They have all the best seats. They're in the house. And because all the religious guys are there and they're in the way, the friends can't get in. The religious guys have packed the house, and they brought their commentaries with them and their concordances, so they can catch Jesus and prove he's wrong. And they've got all the books with them, and they're busy being critical, and they're so busy ready to prove Jesus wrong and to nail him and to judge him that the people who really need Jesus can't get in the house. They can't even get close. I mean, they should be saying, "Oh, hey, look, there's some guys outside who really need Jesus' help. I'm just here to complain and criticize. Here, you take my seat, and so you can meet Jesus and be healed. I'll go complain outside." I mean, that's what they should happen. But instead, they block the way so that in their complaining and their criticizing, and so the people who really need Jesus can't get to see Jesus, okay? And so they're preventing people from finding Jesus, just as religious people often do in churches today. The religious complainers actually stand in the way of broken people finding healing and forgiveness. They make it hard for sinful, broken, sick, and abused people to come and get the healing that they need, the forgiveness that they need from Jesus. Sometimes they judge and criticize people. Sometimes they form a religious club that excludes people that don't keep their rules. Sometimes they want things to go just their way instead of being flexible and gracious so that the people with the greatest needs can meet Jesus and be healed and forgiven. And unfortunately, the single greatest thing very often that has prevented people from finding forgiveness and healing in Jesus is religious people who work to exclude the very people that Jesus works so hard to include. And so countless people have given up on Jesus because they met some grumpy religious people, or they went to a church that was designed to exclude them, or they were taught religion instead of being taught the gospel of grace. So sadly, in many circumstances, the paralyzed man would have given up right here. There was no answer for him. Jesus wasn't his hope, and the religious people are in the way. But by God's grace, this paralyzed man has good friends who love him deeply. And they carried their paralyzed friend to Jesus. When they couldn't get through, when the religious people blocked the way from meeting Jesus, they went up on the roof and they start digging away the tiles and the clay, and they dig a hole big enough, and then they rig up some contraption to drop him through the ceiling in front of Jesus so that he can meet Jesus. And Luke tells us all this to display the persistent character of their faith. In their actions, we actually learn a lot about what it takes for people to find Jesus, what it takes to help people find Jesus. I mean, first we see that it's their love that these friends have for this paralyzed man that is so remarkable, because love will do great things, will go to great lengths to see a friend meet Jesus and be healed and forgiven. Love won't be stopped, discouraged, or distracted. Where there's no love, we give up quite easily, don't we? We quit and we give up. And where there's no love, we become inflexible and ungracious. We don't adapt. We don't help people. And we give up on our friends who need Jesus. And where there's no love, we value our comfort rather than the salvation of our friends. And we don't want dirt under our fingernails or dirty looks from the religious guys. And so we back away and do nothing. And so it's their love that motivates them to go to great lengths. We also see another attribute, which is their conviction that Jesus was the only hope. They firmly believed that this was the only chance. They had to move because it was Jesus and it was the only hope that they had. I mean, do you believe that? That Jesus is the answer? I mean, because if you believe that Jesus was one of many options, one of the many good things that could help you and your friends, you would not go to such great lengths as these guys did. These guys would have quit much earlier if they had believed that Jesus was one of many options that they had. In a second, the text, Jesus is going to say that he saw their faith. That was the motive behind it all, that all that they did, that it was their faith, faith that Jesus was the hope for their paralyzed friend. Acts 4:2, Peter testifies of Jesus. He says, "There's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Do you actually believe that Jesus is the only hope for forgiveness and new life? Because if you don't really believe that, you'll be easily satisfied that your loved ones, neighbors, and coworkers don't know Jesus, and you'll give up, unlike these guys who refuse to get up out of conviction that Jesus was the hope for their friend. We also see that these guys were very creative and innovative. The need was clear. We must get our friend to Jesus. He's the only hope. The obstacle was clear. All the religious people are in the way and are unwilling to move, and we can't get through this way. And so they innovated. They were creative, right? You've got to give them that. They tried something new and bold and daring and gutsy that had never been done before. Nothing was going to stop them. And they needed to try new methods to get their friend to Jesus. For many churches, innovation is of the enemy. I was picturing actually how this would have gone had these four friends been a church committee. And friend one says, "You know, we can't get in this way. We can't get in through the door. We have to do something. I know. Let's cut a hole in the roof and drop them down." And friend two goes, "That's not what we normally do. We normally use the door. It's always worked for us before. I think we should keep using the door." You know, and then friend two says, "People have been entering the house by the door for hundreds of years. It's always worked before. I think we should stick with the door. It's the way we always did it growing up." And friend number four says, "I know. Let's pray about it. And then use the door again." You know? And they refuse to be innovative, and they refuse to find a way and try new ways and methods and to bridge the gap and bring their friends to Jesus. Without creativity and innovation, the paralyzed man would still be paralyzed and unforgiven. The great need of transformation of lives requires great creativity and innovation at times. Sometimes the door is blocked and the windows are shut and there's religious people in the way. So you either have to give up hope and quit the mission, or you can cut a hole in the roof. And sometimes those are your options. And I believe that Canada is a culture where the door is locked and the door is blocked and no one can get in. To continue to walk through the same blocked door is futile. We need someone to cut a hole in the roof, and we need to reach our unreached neighbors in new and creative ways and cut a hole in the roof. And we need to see new people committed to the mission, more committed to that mission than to tradition, more committed to Jesus than to themselves, and are willing to do something gutsy for Jesus so that their friends and unreached neighbors can meet Jesus and be forgiven. And so they're innovative and they're creative, and that is what helps them in this situation. We also see that these friends were sacrificial. They gave of themselves in a big way. They got dirty and sweaty with no reward or repayment. Have you ever done something like this? Dig in the mud? You know, on your hands and knees. They didn't bring tools. They didn't see this coming. And so they're just up on a clay, you know, up in the clay and the mud without tools or permission, digging away. I mean, just imagine the dry cleaning bill alone. You know, never mind. I mean, the roof had to be repaired. I mean, if these were good guys, they'd have to either fix it or pay for it. And this is all a terrible inconvenience to them. But they didn't care. They had no concern about themselves in that moment. Their friend needed Jesus, and they would dig through a clay roof until their fingers bled if that got him to Jesus. And that they're going to do whatever it takes without any thought to themselves. I was convicted as I read this. What am I doing to bring people to Jesus? What are you doing to bring people to Jesus? We're on a mission to introduce people to the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to go out of our way to bring people to Jesus. Do all the hard work. Do all that you can. Don't give up so easily. You know, some of us talk like, you know, well, I once invited my neighbor to church 6 years ago, and so I've kind of left it open. I'm just kind of, they know where to find me, you know, and we're not really doing anything. And that's like saying to the paralyzed friend, oh, I hear that Jesus is in town and he can heal you. So you should like check that out sometime if that's cool. Yeah, let me know if you know, that'd be good. You know, and just to leave it there and not actually help him at all and to not have mercy on him and help him in his need. Now, I'm not saying that we should go track bomb our neighbors. Remember that phrase? We talk about that sometimes, where you just go and you drop a track, you know. I used to work at Red Robin, the Dirty Red Bird. I always tell you about that. And people would track bomb me. You know, a table would come and they wouldn't tip, but they would leave tracks to convert me. And I was, at the time, a Bible college student that was studying to be a pastor. But they didn't care. They just wanted to drop the bomb and leave. So I'm not saying we should drop the bomb on people and leave and treat them that way. We shouldn't handcuff them and bring them to church or take hostages and make them watch the Jesus film at gunpoint. I'm saying that we should be a good friend, like these friends were, to, out of love, love our neighbors and coworkers and be willing to go unbelievable distances to bring our friends to see Jesus so they can be healed and forgiven. To love our neighbors deeply, to live out your conviction that Jesus is their only hope, to be creative and innovative for Jesus, to sacrifice your comfort, your safety, and your well-being for others, to get on mission with Jesus and to not let anything get in the way and stop you from faithfully fulfilling that mission that he has given you. That's what these friends do. That's how they live. And I think it's a model for us as well. Take a look at verse 20 as this paralyzed man is floating, hanging in front of Jesus. And when he, Jesus, saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Man's not a rude term, by the way. It's like saying buddy or friend. Man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, do you find this weird? I was reading this, found it a little bit weird, right? He sees a paralyzed guy hanging from the ceiling, and he tells him his sins are forgiven. Do you think that was front on the paralyzed man's mind? Do you think they went all this way for a sin issue or a I can't walk issue, you know? And it seems a little strange, doesn't it? To me, I'm going like, this is like I go to a restaurant and order pasta. I order a big plate of spaghetti and meatballs, and the server comes out with a new pair of pants. And she's sort of like, what? It's not even food. I asked for pasta, and you brought me pants. I know they start with the same letter, but, you know, I'm coming to be healed, and you're telling me about my spiritual need for forgiveness of sins. It's like, isn't it obvious why I'm here? It seems kind of weird, right? I mean, Jesus could have said, rise and walk. In fact, he's going to. But first, Jesus wants to give a greater gift. A greater gift. We often focus very much on our immediate, visible, and physical problems. You know, what are the burdens that you're carrying this morning? What are the burdens that we carry? For some, it's our health, our ailing health, or the health of loved ones we're concerned about who are quite sick. For others, it's finances. Can I pay my bills? I need more work. Will I be okay? Will we make it? For some, it's the stress of parenting. You know, and well, how am I going to deal with a specific situation with my kids? Or for others, it's the brokenness of a relationship, maybe pain in your marriage or with a coworker or with a neighbor, and there's stress and conflict in your life that you're burdened with and you bring this morning to God. And these things may all be true, and they are all important problems and important things that you carry. But they're not actually your ultimate problem. They're not the ultimate thing we face. These are actually all symptoms of a greater problem that we face. Our ultimate problem, the ultimate problem of this paralyzed man, the ultimate problem of all humans everywhere, is sin. And I'm not saying the man is paralyzed because of his sin. The Bible is very clear that we can't put this one-to-one correlation between sin and suffering. Can't do it. There's too many examples to the contrary. It's not that, but because of sin in the world, because we live in a broken world, there is suffering and there's pain and there's conflict and there's bills that are too expensive to pay and there's strife in marriages and there's you know, work problems and conflict. These are all a result of living in a broken world because of sin. You see that God made the world glorious, beautiful, peaceful, and good. The best word for it is the Hebrew word that's used, shalom. It's this abounding, when we translate it as peace, but it just doesn't do it justice. It's this abounding peace and sense that all is right with the world and is safe and true and is as it should be, and everything is good and right and in harmony and just the way it was meant to be. That's what that idea of shalom is, and that's how God made the world. And yet sin is this vandalism, this raping of shalom. It's war on all that God made beautiful and glorious and all that God desired the world to be, and we attack that, and that's what sin is. And with God's shalom vandalized and broken, we see disease and conflict and divorce and fear and abuse and a million other evils. And people get sick and people die because shalom has been spoiled. Now, remember the word we used to describe Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Luke up to this point, and the word we used was restoration. Jesus is actively restoring God's shalom one person at a time, working to bring us back to the garden, back to the world as God meant to be, restoring us back, unbreaking the brokenness, fixing and making the evil things untrue. And this just means he's not just dealing with symptoms like paralysis, which are real and hard, but dealing with the root problem, a broken, sinful world. And so the paralyzed man seeks Jesus so he can walk again, and Jesus first gives him the greater gift of being able to walk away from his sin and brokenness. So Jesus forgives sin. Now, if you've been reading the Bible for any amount of time, you may have this tendency to, when you hear that Jesus forgives sin, to not fall off your chair in shock and amazement. And because you've gotten too familiar with this idea, but this is actually an amazing and remarkable thing. If you study many world religions, you'll realize that this truth that Jesus just forgives sin is strange and amazing. Nobody else forgives sin. Nobody else operates purely out of grace. Nobody does this. This is weird. Every other religion goes like this. My Coles Notes summary. You ready? This is our book. It's from God. He wrote it. It's full of rules. If you keep the rules, God will bless you and do good things to you. He will give you what you want and need, because you've earned it. You've kept the rules. If you don't keep the rules, God will harm you because you are God's enemy. So listen carefully. Be very, very vigilant to keep all the rules and be good, and therefore receive good. And you will earn the good that God wants to give you. That's religion. That's essentially, they're all essentially the same. They just picture God differently, and they picture heaven differently, and they make up new rules. But that's the worldview of religion. Then there's irreligion. Irreligion and non-religion, right? Which says, there's no book. I'm the only authority I need. I'm God. And I make my own rules and determine what's good for me. So that's irreligion, which just says, forget it all, right? So religion, this is the book. Keep the rules. God will be good to you if you're good to God. Irreligion, I'm God. I decide what's good. And the gospel of Jesus is very different from both religion and irreligion. Here's our book, okay? It's a story. It's a story about a good and glorious creation, a place that was shalom. And our brokenness, our fall, our sin, which ruined the good world that God made, and the redemption, the restoration, the fixing, the redeeming that God is doing by grace through Jesus to fix it all. And then... creation, fall, redemption, restoration. We're looking forward to and waiting for when that victory of Jesus by grace is comes to fulfillment, where everything is back good and glorious and we go back to shalom. Our book is a story about God redeeming his broken people and bringing them back to the shalom that he made, back to the new creation. That's why at the end of the story, there's a new heavens and a new earth, and there's a garden city with no pain or crying or death, and everything is glorious and magnificent, so much so we don't need a sun because God's glory abounds everywhere. And we get to live the shalom. We get to live the life that God intended for us. Our book is a story about grace. It's a story about forgiveness. God gives his best in exchange for our worst. Our book is all about grace. Our book is all about forgiveness. So the fact that Jesus forgives sin should shock you and amaze you, because this does not happen. We live in a world built on karma. You do good and you'll get good. And Jesus operates on grace. It's amazing. Take a look at how people like grace. Now, verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees begin to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? For who can forgive sins but God alone?" So the Pharisees respond in their hearts that Jesus is blaspheming, and blasphemy is just a violation of God's glory because it's putting yourself in God's place and bringing shame on God. The punishment for blasphemy is the death penalty in the Old Testament. And so we see Jesus as taking on a divine prerogative in forgiving sin, because sin is always and only ultimately against God himself. And so he's really taking the place of God in forgiving sin. So they have a problem with that. Verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." So which appears easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or rise and walk? Well, the answer is your sins are forgiven you is easier to say, because there's no way to prove it. It's this invisible transaction that can't be verified. If saying rise and walk is harder, because it is immediately obvious whether you're a liar or not, right? It's immediately obvious what happens. Whereas your sins are forgiven you, you can't know, did it happen? You can't know, right? Not like rise and walk. It's pretty obvious to everyone whether he has authority to do that. So the physical miracle is harder to say, but easier to see. And so by healing the man's paralysis, Jesus shows that he has the authority to forgive sin. Both the miraculous healing and the forgiveness of sin comes only from God and not man. And so by healing the man, he proves that he has the authority to forgive the man. You see how that works? And then it says he rose up before them and picked up what he'd been lying on and went home, doing what? Glorifying God. Spurgeon wrote this, "I think I see him. He sets one foot down to God's glory. He plants the other to the same note. He walks to God's glory. He carries his bed to God's glory. He moves his whole body to the glory of God. He speaks, he shouts, he leaps to the glory of God." And then everyone just explodes into worship, glorifying God. And everyone is just amazed and shocked, and they've seen extraordinary things, and they're filled with awe, and amazement seizes them. And everyone explodes into worship, glorifying God, because an encounter with Jesus must always lead to worship. Theology always must lead to doxology, or it's bad theology. An encounter with God, a receiving of the gospel of grace, always leads to a transforming joy and worship. And this is why we front load the sermon in our worship gatherings and respond with worship. God always acts first. God gives grace. We respond with worship. God speaks. We respond with worship. So we gather to hear from God and to explode into worship in response. We want to hear from God and explode into worship in response, declaring how good he is for the grace he has given that we see in his word. Okay? It's very important that we recognize and understand in our heart that we are not religious. In a community of religion, people gather to demonstrate to God and to each other just how devout they are. They gather to earn God's approval, to earn their place amongst the religious people. But in a community of the gospel, people gather to be reminded of the grace that they have and to throw a party. We're a community that sees our debt is great, but Jesus is greater. We're a community that sees that our sin is deep, but God's grace is deeper still. So we gather to celebrate that God's shalom has taken up residence in our hearts and in our homes and in our community. We gather to hear from God and throw a party. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have the authority and the power to heal us and make us whole, and to forgive us and make us clean. And God, we thank you that you operate not out of karma, but out of grace. We thank you for your forgiveness, and that there is new life, that you make us whole. I pray that we would each be transformed by your grace, that we would receive your forgiveness, that we would walk in the gospel, and we would join you on mission, bringing that grace to the people, the places, the situations that you have sent us to as missionaries. We thank you for your grace. May we worship you uninhibited, without partition, full of joy to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.